For our reading this evening, if you would turn again to the first epistle to the Thessalonians, to this particular part of God's word that we've been looking at over a past number of weeks, and reading in the first chapter, first epistle to the Thessalonians, and reading in chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, and labour of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Amen. May the Lord bless those words to us. This evening in our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians, I want us to return to the last few verses of the first chapter of the epistle and to those words that tell us how the people in the town of Thessalonica had turned to God from idols, as it says, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, and so on. Before we actually begin to look at those words for this evening, however, I want to take just a minute or two to place this particular part of the Word of God in its overall setting in the Word of God, the Bible, and also its immediate setting as it comes before us in our day and age, and as from the Holy Spirit of God, whose word, of course, the word of God is. When we speak about the Bible as the word of God, then that is precisely what the Bible is. It is the word of the living God that liveth and abideth forevermore. It is given by inspiration of Almighty God, and within its pages is contained everything necessary and everything needful to bring a man or a woman or a young person or a child to God in the first place, and then to lead them all through this life and all the affairs of this life until they are brought into the presence of God forevermore. It is the one word of the living God. It is in two distinct portions as we look at it, the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures of God, but it is for all that one word of the living God. It is complete from one end of it to the other, so that no man may add anything to it or no man may take anything away from it. It reveals the state of man. It reveals the mind of God. It reveals the salvation in its way. It reveals the doom of sinners. It reveals the happiness of all them that believe in Jesus Christ the Lord. And this it does consistently, continuously, relentlessly, page after page after page, from the beginning of it right to the end of it. So it is one word of God. It all hangs together as the word of the living God, and it is given to us by inspiration of Almighty God, and it is given to us for all the purposes of God in the gospel to our souls. Now let me say this as well. Although it is one word of the living God, for all of that, God has given it to us under various writers and by various methods. There is one author of the Word of God, and that is God the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, God has taken up and employed various men in the writing of his Word. so that we can rightly speak about Isaiah and Jeremiah, about Paul and Peter and John and Jude, and all of those men that God the Holy Spirit employed in order to set his word down on these pages as we have it. And just as God engaged many men in the giving of his word to us, so he also employed various methods in granting us his word as well. And as we'll see, all of that comes under the mercy and the goodness of God towards us. There are vast portions of the Word of God that are given to us in the form of the historical history written down for us in the pages of God's Word. The Old Testament history of the children of Israel. How God brought them out of the land of Egypt and through their wanderings in the wilderness until he brought them into the land of Canaan at last. The Gospels essentially are the history of the days of our Lord Jesus Christ while he was in this world, God manifest in the flesh to bring salvation to us. The Acts of the Apostle, that's the history of the young church as it went into all the world preaching the gospel to every creature as the risen Christ had commanded it. And then there are all those biographical pieces as well. You take the first book of the Word of God, the book of Genesis, and it's really caught up for the most part with the lives of three or four men, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. The books of the Samuels have all got to do with David. The book of Exodus has all got to do with Moses. There are other portions of the Word of God that are undiluted, undistilled doctrine and teaching. There are parts of the Word of God that are given to us in poetry and in song, the Psalms of David and the Psalms of others and the Song of Solomon. There are those mysterious portions of the Word of God that we call apocalyptic, Daniel and Ezekiel, and in the New Testament, the book of the Revelation. So, God has given us one word, but he has given us one word at the hand of many men, and he has given us one word in various methods and through various means. But it's all the grace of God, my friends. So that you see, if there are those times when there is some piece of undistilled, undiluted doctrine or teaching that we can't quite grasp, we may be able to grasp it when we see that particular thing worked out in the life of somebody whose biography is set down for us on the pages of God's truth. Or, as God works out the particular thing in the history of his people, Old Testament, New Testament, as the case might be. And when we sing Holy Bible, Book Divine, Precious Treasure, Thou Art Mine, it's just that. And it's something that God has given to us in many ways and in many forms in order that we might learn the fullness of his truth as he presents his truth to our souls. Now you see, in all that we've mentioned, there is one form, one method that we haven't mentioned, and that is very simply what are called the epistles of the Word of God, or the letters of the Word of God. And one of the great differences between the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures is that the form of the letter, the form of the epistle, doesn't really appear in its fullness in the Old Testament. It's the New Testament that comes to its fullness. And an epistle, of course, is simply an older word for a letter. And when we write a letter, it's something that's written from someone to someone. It gives information or it expresses wishes or desires or plans, whatever the case might be. And the letters of the Word of God are precisely like that, except they deal with things concerning our eternal souls. And whoever it was who wrote the particular letter of the Word of God, that person wrote that under the inspiration and under the guidance of God's Holy Spirit himself. Peter or James or Jude or John, whatever the case might be, as they wrote to a particular church of God's people in their day or a particular group of God's people in their day, they wrote as from the Holy Spirit of God so that what they wrote abides for all time, as surely as the histories, the biographies, the poetry, the revelation, the apocalyptic, whatever, the letters of the Word of God are part of God's method in giving us his word for our instruction and to bring us on to God at the end of our days. The letter to the Thessalonians, then, very simply, is a letter that the Lord's apostle under the Holy Spirit of God writes back to a church that has come into being under their hand as he gone preaching the word of God in that place, so men and women have come to believe in Jesus Christ the Savior. They're called the Thessalonians because they come from the town of Thessalonica, or Thessalonica, if you like. Inverness people are called Invernessians. Liverpool people are called Liverpudlians. The Thessalonians were called Thessalonians. And so the apostle now writes back to the church that was formed to give them information, to give them encouragement, to give them exhortation. Whatever they need, those things are contained in the epistle. Picture the scene. They came into that town. They'd never been there before, at least to preach the gospel. And they begin to preach the gospel. And as men and women believe in Jesus Christ the Lord, so a church of God's people is formed in that town. Paul moves away from that town, and then somewhere else, as he hears about the goings-on of the people, the believers in that town, now he sits down under the Holy Spirit of God, and he writes back to them certain things that they are to know and that we are to know all the days of our life. And in the last two verses then, what Paul is essentially doing by the Holy Spirit of God is reminding them of those things that they did, what they engaged in when they first became believers in Jesus Christ. And when he says then, or reminds them, if you like, that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, he is simply taking them back to those activities that constituted them believers in Jesus Christ. And you see, if that doesn't hold good for us for all time, then what does? What is a Christian? How does a person become a Christian? What marks a man or a woman or a young person out to be a believer in Jesus Christ? And most assuredly, in those things that the Lord's apostle reminds the Thessalonians of in his letter back to them, there are some of the most basic, most fundamental features in a man or a woman's life in becoming a child of the living God. Now, those things we looked at broadly when we began the letter in the first place, and for this evening and again next week, I want us to look at those things just a wee bit closer, my friends, because they are so important. Anything that tells us how certain people became Christians, things in the Word of God, those things are absolutely essential for anyone who would ever become a Christian, or indeed for any means that we would employ under God in order that men and women might become children of the living God. Now, you see, there are two pieces of activity in the middle of that verse 9, really, two pieces of action that are apparent in the words, and that is turning and serving. For they themselves, he's speaking about those that are talking about their testimony, if you like, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They turned and they served. And the two activities is turning and serving. Ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And in a very real sense, you couldn't think of a better summary statement of what happens to a man or a woman or a young person in becoming a Christian, a child of the living God. To turn simply means to be converted. To turn around. And if you read the pages of the Word of God, my friends, when it speaks about that turning with regards to our soul's salvation, it is always a turning onto the living God. You remember the word from wisdom personified in Proverbs last week. Turn ye at my reproof. In another place, the Word of God says, God himself says, turn ye at my reproof, for why will you die? And there is nothing more basic in the issues of the gospel that in the gospel, a man or a woman must be converted. A man or a woman must turn to the living God. And it is always and only to the living God that that man or that woman must turn. See, the Bible assumes something. It assumes that each and every one of us by nature and practice, is turned away from the living God. That's why when it calls us to turn to the living God or be converted to an about turn to the living God, it's because we are turned away from the living God. And when Paul and the others went into the town of Thessalonica preaching the gospel, they preached in those words of wisdom personified, the words of God Almighty, the words of Jesus Christ our Savior. They called on men and women to repent and be converted and believe the gospel to be turned to the living God. And that's what those people had done. They had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now in their case, you see, they had in a very real sense, they had turned to the living God from their idols because they were idolaters. They worshipped idols, actual idols, made of brass or stone or wood or whatever. But you see, that's an issue that we should never get clouded in our hearts and our minds, because there is nothing more basic than when we turn to God, we have to turn away from something. And that something that we turn away from is rightly designated an idol, or something we trust in, or something we rely on. The good definition of what idolatry is: idolatry is A, worshipping a false god, but B, worshipping the true God in a false manner. And you see, my friends, whatever we rely on, whatever we put our trust in, that thing is an idol unto us, whatever we call it. That thing in which we rely and trust and see is necessary in our life, that's the idol from which we must turn to trust alone in the living God for all our life. That's what it is. It's to trust in God through Jesus Christ our Savior, to cast everything on Him for life and for death, for every wheel and turn of our life until we are delivered into heaven forevermore. God doesn't settle for anything less for any of us. And each and every one of us is called to trust in the living God with all our heart. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on all thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy path. You see, the Bible has some very scathing things really to say about the whole business of idolatry. You know, my friends, there is one piece of the Word of God that makes it so clear, it's in Isaiah. You remember how Isaiah, under the Holy Spirit of God, he speaks about how men plant trees. And then the trees grow, of course, and then along comes a man, he cuts down a tree. And with that tree, he makes himself an idol out of the wood. And he bows down and he worships the idol that he has made. And then he takes some more of that wood and he makes himself a fire. And he cooks his dinner and he says, "Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire." You see how incongruous. Here comes a man with the works of his own hand and chops down the tree and makes the fire and cooks his dinner and says, "I'm warm, I have seen the fire." And with the residue, says the Lord, through Isaiah the prophet, he makes himself a god and he says, "This is my God that shall deliver me. Thou art my God." You see, how stupid, my friend, to be trusting in something which is the work of his own hand. And that's why the Bible speaks along those lines as foolishness towards each and every one of us. That man with his barns, the man that had that famous harvest, he was trusting in what he had. "I will say to my soul, soul, take thine ease. Thou hast much laid up for many years." You see his total trust. You see the mentality of trusting in those barns and what he had stored up in those barns. And God came to him that night and said, "Thou fool, this very night thy soul shall be required of thee. And whose then shall those things be that thou hast provided and trusted in?" You know, it's possible to trust in the right object in a wrong way. You remember the two on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus met up with them. And they're so cast down in their hearts and their minds. Why? Because as they tell the Lord, although they don't know that it is the Lord, "We trusted that it was that Jesus of Nazareth that should have redeemed Israel." They thought he was coming to deliver them from under the yoke of their enemies. We trusted, you see. So the object of their trust was right, Jesus Christ and none other. But my friends, they got a mixed up view of Jesus Christ so that their trust in the wrong, right object was wrong because they were looking to Christ, for Christ to do something that he had never undertaken to do. And the way that we trust in Jesus Christ the Lord, first and foremost, essentially, fundamentally, is to trust in him as the Savior of sinners, never dying souls, because it is when we put our trust in Christ as the object of our trust, as the Savior of our souls, then we are trusting in the object, the right object, and trusting in him aright. So when it comes to the business of idolatry, it's all got to do with that kind of thing. It's all got to do with what we trust in and put our trust in. Whether we turn to the living God to serve the living and true God away from anything else that whether we tie ourselves completely, my friends, to Jesus Christ as the Savior of our souls. You see, the great problem that we have, really, the great issue of our life is this. It's our relationship to God Almighty. We all stand in a fractured relationship to God Almighty. And the terms of that relationship being mended then, that is something that God lays down right from the start. And the first thing that he lays down is how we view him and trust in him alone. When God gives the commandments, the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel at Sinai. You remember how two of those commandments, in fact, are taken up with the one issue. I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods beside me. No other gods. And the second commandment emphasizes that and drives that home, that they shall trust in nothing else, rely on nothing else, look on nothing else, lean on nothing else, but God Almighty alone. You see, if you look at the arrangement of the Ten Commandments, don't lose out on the order in which the Holy Spirit gives the Ten Commandments. We rightly speak about the two tables, or the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. The first to the fourth are really Godward. The fifth to the tenth are really manward. From the fifth onward, children, obey your parents, and so on. Don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't covet. All of those things have got to do with man's relationship to man. And wouldn't it be right to say if those things were followed after, my friends, then there would be a lot better relationship between man to man and woman to woman and so on. God lays down the right behavior for man's relationship to man in the second tablet of the Ten Commandments, but in the first, he lays down the right behavior of man to himself concerning his day, concerning his name, concerning himself. And of himself, he says, thou shalt have no other gods besides me. No other gods along with me. Nothing whatsoever. I am the Lord thy God. And to drive it home then, he spells out all of those things have got to do with idolatry. Our Lord, what's the sum of the commandments? It is this. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. The second is like unto it. And you see, the one has to do with our relationship one to another. The other has to do with our relationship to Almighty God. And the one thing to come into a right relationship with Almighty God is this. No other God. No idol. Nothing to trust in, nothing to rely on, nothing to lean upon, nothing but God and God alone. And those Thessalonians then, you see, those men and women in that town, my friends, they saw really the vanity, the hopelessness, the helplessness, the sinfulness of leaning looking to anything other than the living God. Dead idols. But says the apostle, ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. My friends, for each and every one of us, as I say, summary statement of the gospel, it is what God requires from any even yet. Is there anything you're trusting in? Anything concerning your well-being in this life, and especially your hope of eternal life? Is there anything that you're trusting in over and above God Almighty and Jesus Christ, His Son? That's idolatry. That's idolatry. As surely as the Thessalonians indulged in their idolatry, that's idolatry. And the call in the gospel, my friends, is to turn from anything unto the living and true God, and to serve the living and true God. Now then, let me just take a minute or two to mention this. That what was given quite obviously then was that directive in the gospel. The turning to God, of course, was the result of the working of God in those people's lives. Paul is speaking about the conversion that took place with those people. What became evident in their lives? But what became evident in their lives was the result of God working in their lives. God, the Holy Spirit, had come so that he says that the gospel came with power and much assurance in the Holy Ghost. But at the same time, as God was working sovereignly in the hearts of those that believed, part and parcel of that working was for those who preached the gospel to put forth a call and a directive in the gospel. And in a word, that call and that directive was simply this: turn. Turn to the living and true God and serve Him all the days of your life. You see, my friends, that's something that's part and parcel of our calling as Christians, if we're Christians, part and part of the calling of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's something that we're never to lose out on or never to miss. When the angel speaks to Zechariah concerning John the Baptist, he speaks about something that John the Baptist will do, not in isolation to all the sovereign workings of God, but most assuredly what John has to undertake as a servant of the living God. For he shall be great, he says, in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And didn't dear old John the Baptist do that, my friends? As he went out into the wilderness there, and as he preached and he told men and women to turn. Repent, he says. Turn about from your sins. Turn on to the living God. That's what he was called to do. He shall turn many of the children of Israel onto the Lord their God. When James writes, except he uses the word convert, same word. He says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Remember what Paul said. He says, we beseech you in God's name, Christ's name, be ye reconciled to God. You see, my friends? There is a directive. And I don't know what's going on in your heart or mind. That's in God's hands. That's between you and God. But between you and me, my friend, there is that call that is to go forth, that directive. And that directive says to you, as from God, turn to God. Lean on God. Look on God. Be ye converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Doesn't our Lord give that lovely combination of the two things in that famous John chapter 3? He speaks there about the inner workings, the secret workings, speaks about the regeneration and the necessity of it. Except a man be born again, he shall in no wise see the kingdom of heaven. That's the inner thing. That's something that God sovereignly does. But he goes on then to speak about the directive part. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And you see, my friends, very simply, regeneration is the infusion of God's grace into the soul. Conversion is the exercise of that grace infused. And as God works inwardly in a soul, God calls outwardly through the directives of the gospel to that soul to respond to what is delivered in the gospel. And where that response comes forth, my friends, that turning, you see, and sometimes it can be a very sudden movement. Sometimes it can be a very gradual movement until it comes to that point, you see, where there's a click. You ever turn something? You can turn it fast or you can turn it slow. But the thing that causes you to realize that it's done the turn that is necessary is when it clicks. Turn that thermostat. You come to a certain point where it clicks. And it has turned. And in the things of the gospel, I know not how the Spirit moves convincing men of sin, as the old hymn writer says. But there comes that point, my friend, now you come tonight. There comes that point where a person realizes that Christ is their Savior. You remember Nathanael? When Nathanael had his heart worked on by Christ, and then you see that turning and that clicking where he says, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Or Thomas, my Lord and my God, he says. And my friend, you hear the call of the gospel to turn from your idol, to serve the living and true God. And just as those people in that town of Thessalonica those years before turned to the living and true God, you turn to the living and true God. For God's directive in his word tells you to do that very thing. Can I say this? And I'll press you to this, my friend. To nothing else turn but to the living and true God. Not to a religious system, not to a philosophy, not to a set of ideas, not to a man, not to anything, but to Jesus Christ alone. And there's a lovely example of that in the preaching of the gospel at the hands of Paul and the others as they went forth preaching the gospel in the Acts of the Apostles. They come to a town called Lycaonia. They didn't understand the language of that place. And they didn't understand at first what was taking place as the men and the women of that town ran out when they heard them preaching. They thought Paul was Jupiter. And when they heard him preaching and they went out to bring in bullocks to offer up offerings and sacrifices to them, they thought they were gods. They were going to hang garlands round their neck. And you can just feel the burning passion of the Lord's servants. And then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought forth oxen and garlands onto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Can't you feel their hearts, my friend? Don't worship us, they say. Turn to the living and true God. My friend, I tell you this. If you're trusting in the Reformed Baptist Church, the Methodist Church, Mr. Seton, Pope this or King that, and not in Christ, you're trusting in vanities. Vanities. And there is one thing to trust in. What else, who else would we trust in but the living God and Jesus Christ, his Son. And you be warned about doing the opposite from turning to the living God, that is, turning away from the living God. And in the epistle to the Hebrews, there's a very telling word along that line when it speaks about the superiority of all that we have in Jesus Christ to all that had gone before. And then comes the warning with the obligation, of course, concerning that. See then that you refuse not him that speaketh. That's Christ. For if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, that's Moses, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. If we turn away from him. And the gospel directive says, turn to the living God for salvation. But to turn away from the living God, my friends, is to turn right into your course of damnation that will come to the full when Christ returns or when he calls you to appear before him. And it's in that epistle, of course, that you have got, in a sense, one of the loveliest directives in the gospel, in the famous chapter 11, where it's speaking about faith and so forth and the desirability of it, and these well-known words. But without faith, it says, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You see, my friend, would you come to God? We'll do this first of all. Believe that he is. Believe that there is a God in heaven above and an earth beneath with whom you have to do. Lift up your eyes, look around. The evidences are in the creation itself. The evidence are in the Word. God is. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. What an encouragement. Believe that he is. Believe all that he is. Believe that he is a God that will cast you down to hell. But believe that he is a God that will lift you up to heaven, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So you see, in this letter, when the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, writes back to those Thessalonians in that town, now believers in Jesus Christ, and says, ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. He is speaking about something that took place in their life, an activity, which is an absolute basic activity for anyone who will ever be a Christian or who will ever stand right with the living God. You turn to God. Have you? Away from whatever your idol is, that is, whatever you're trusting in, whatever you can't do without, whatever is absolutely necessary or needful, my friend, whatever you're trusting in place of the living God, to turn from that to the living God for your soul's salvation, that is the gospel directive. And as it was given in that day to those people, it is to be given until this world is no more and God's people are with him forever. So then, he says, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turn to God from idols. And then, turn to God from idols, he says, to serve the living and the true. Now, let me just mention something of that other activity, serving the living and true God. And really, it's another tremendous essential in the gospel. When it says to serve, just as it says to turn, gathers into it conversion and repentance and all of those things. When it says to serve, that gathers into it, you see, all the overtones of that master-servant relationship, which is one of the most precious in the Word of God. Now, it's not the whole story. There are some relationships that you might say in the gospel, in a sense, more precious. We're not just servants of the living God. We are sons and daughters of the living God. But never let one thing rule out another. You see, God calls us or permits us to be called by so many names. Don't let one annul the other. And when it speaks about us being servants of the living God, then you gather into that, my friends, not only the service that you render to the living God, but the fact that the living God in Jesus Christ, His Son, is your master. That's why, remember Martha. Remember when Lazarus died. Remember how Martha met the Savior coming. Remember how Mary was in the absolute doldrums back in the house. She couldn't gather herself together. And the Lord gave Martha one very gracious word to take back to Mary. Go to Mary and say, Mary, the Master is come, and He calleth for thee. The Master. That's why Paul can write so often in the way that he does, gathering in his other co-workers with him. Paul and Timotheus, he says, the servants of Jesus Christ. Peter, he says, who am a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. John in the Revelation, the Lord spake by his angel, unto me his servant, John. You see? When we turn to God from idols, we do that, my friends, to serve the living and true God. And we come into that precious relationship where we have one Master, even Jesus Christ our Savior. And you see, we can only have one of two masters. Word of God makes that absolutely and abundantly clear. If we are not the servants of God, then we are the servants of sin. If we are not bowing to Christ as our master, then there are other masters to whom we bow. And it's easy enough, really, to put to the test just how things are with us. Do we serve the master? Come on now. That's not difficult to answer. Do we serve one Master, Jesus Christ the Lord? That doesn't mean, my friends, sinless perfection or anything else. Very often, isn't it the case that we go hiving away after old masters? But for all that, that's in our innermost hearts and beings and thoughts and desires, is to serve only the Master of our never-dying souls. Do we serve Him in our life? With our worship, with our appreciation that it is this Master, as we'll see in a moment, who bought us with a tremendous price in order that we might be His servants all the days of our life. In heaven, you see, the activity is this. They serve Him night and day in His temple. We're servants forever and forevermore. You remember the mark of dear old Samuel when he was dear young Samuel. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. The servants of God hear their master. And what they hear from their master, that they endeavor to do for their master. My friends, to hear his words and not to do his works or endeavor to do his works, that's surely vanity. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Master, have done this, ye also do the same unto one another. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. And to do those things that He has not commanded, or doesn't commend, that's as light as air, and vanity as well. The servants of the Master hear the words of the Master and do the works of the Master. And I tell you, there is no more precious relationship than the Master-servant, servant-master relationship that the Lord Himself has established. Now, you see, God cannot be served. Now, here's a word in the Gospel. God cannot be served until He is turned. Those two things are brought together in absolute unison of purpose by the Holy Spirit. Ye turn to God to serve the living and true God. And there is no possibility, my unconverted friend, of rightly serving the living and true God until you have turned to the living and true God. You see, we can't follow Christ as his sheep until we have seen him as the shepherd of our souls. We can't enter into the warfare of his soldiers until we have seen him as the captain of our soul's salvation. We cannot serve the living and true God until we have acknowledged him as our master, to whom we have turned from our old master, the devil. And it's the grace of God in the gospel, my friends, that we turn to God in order to serve the living and true God. But how can that be, you see? How can sinners acceptably serve the living and true God? And that's the heart of the gospel. Now listen carefully. When Jesus Christ came into this world, God manifest in the flesh, he not only came as a man in humanity, but he came in two very special particular capacities as a man. One had to do with our sin, and the other had to do with our service, both linked together. You see, we couldn't serve. There is not one person that could serve God aright. Not one of us that could keep the law of God and walk before God in a manner acceptable. So, in the gospel it says that Jesus Christ, though being in the form of God, what? Took upon him the form of a servant. And when Christ came, he came not only in humanity, but he came in a certain form of humanity. He came as a servant. And he came in order to serve the living God on the behalf of those who could never serve the living God acceptably. He came in the form of a servant. He came to keep all the law that we could never keep. And then this. All the law that we had broken then, he took and he bore up in his own body on the cross, so that it says with regards to that humanity as well that he came in, it says he took upon him, not the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. He came as a servant, to serve in keeping the law of God on our behalf. And then he went as a high priest to offer the sacrifice of himself for the condemnation of all that that we had never kept. He kept the law for us. He bore the brunt of the broken law on our behalf. In those two particular capacities Christ came, not only in humanity, not only as a man, but as a man who would bear the condemnation of wasted lives and broken law, and as a servant who would serve God on the behalf of those who would be his people. How can we serve God in the depth of our need in the gospel, my friend? We can only be servants through the master becoming a servant. You think you're getting to heaven by your own steam? Here's the gospel. Here's the depth of our need in the gospel, my friend. That even when it comes to serving God and being the servants of God, we can only be the servants of God when the master of all becomes the servant of all, in order that we might be the servants of the master all the days of our life. Don't you get all those lovely blendings of that kind of things in the gospel record of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? That foot washing in the upper room in Jerusalem just before he went to the cross. You remember how he stooped down as a servant indeed and washed the disciples' feet And they saw him in all that lowly servant form, but make no mistake, because when he comes to speak to them, remember those words again, we've cited them already. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. So I am. And my friend, that one who stooped as a servant to wash those dusty feet of those men, he is Master and Lord of all. Another lovely blending when he sent two of his disciples into the city of Jerusalem to tell that man that he was now ready to eat the Passover. You remember what he told the two disciples to say? And he said, go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the Master saith, my time is at hand. What a statement from the Master. The Master saith, my time is at hand. He's going to the cross, my friend. He's going in the form of a servant that he lived in order to make a sacrifice of himself. But he's the Master, and he's the Lord of all things. And he will die as a servant, but he will be Master of all in his death, for that servant death, that slave's death, is in order that we might become the servants of the living God. And you take that application, my friend, to your own heart and to your own mind and try and grasp something of it. You see, the Master became the servant. That's the whole thing. How powerfully that should work in our hearts. Isn't it used as a motivation towards them who are Christians already, time and time again in the Scriptures? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Serve the God who bought you with the price. But it's also meant to be a motivation to any who are still strangers to Christ. The fact that our Lord Jesus Christ should take upon him the form of a servant and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. My unconverted friend, can you feel the impact of that? But be warned, there is a great capacity in human nature to look to the sufferings of Christ and in some way pity that. Like tears from the daughters of Zion it rolls, says Murray McShane. I wept when the waters went over his soul. He was moved at the sight of the humiliation and the cross of Christ, but I thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree Jehovah the King. It was nothing. By all manner of means, see how that Lord and Master of all became a servant and took upon him the form of a servant, but never see him than anything other than the Master and Lord of all. The Master to whom in the gospel it is granted to us to bow to him now, or the Master before whom all knees shall bow, whether willingly or unwillingly, in that day. You do that this night. Don't do it with your lips. Do it with your heart. And many times our Lord Jesus Christ was addressed as Master while he was in this world, and yet totally rejected as Master. Surely the outstanding example of that is that man, Judas Iscariot himself. You remember how he came into the Garden of Eden? And he had given them the sign how they would know who it was. He that betrayed him gave them a sign saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same as he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, Master, and kissed him. And Mark, my friends, draws it out even more forcibly. He came on to him and said, Master, Master, kissed. My friend, when we turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, we are brought into that blessed relationship of servants to a Master and a Master towards those servants. A Master who himself became a servant in order that we might be his servants all our days in time and in eternity forevermore. And you see, the next feature of those people is this, that they had turned, they were serving, and they were waiting. Waiting for his Son from heaven, says the apostle, who delivered us from the wrath to come. And all the parables that Jesus spoke, and that feature of a faithful servant was one who waited for the return of his Lord. And Christ is coming from heaven again, but Christ is in heaven for us right now. You remember how the apostle exhorts servants in the epistle to the Ephesians, masters in the epistle to the Ephesians, how to be faithful. Ye masters, he says, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Christ is in heaven, and from heaven he will come. And when he takes his servants to be with him in heaven, then they shall serve him in glory throughout all their days. You got an eternal soul, or are you a dog? Have you got an eternal soul, or are you a dog? Are you going to fall into the ground and rot, and that's it? My friend, you're made in the likeness and image of God Almighty. And albeit that likeness is so marred, in Jesus Christ the Savior, that likeness is to be renewed in glory to the praise of God forever and evermore. You take away those essential, basic, fundamental issues in the gospel of salvation. You turn them over in your mind. You ask yourself where you stand before God. Not where anybody else stands. Where you stand before God. And by God's grace, you obliterate from your mind all the devil's suggestions and innuendos and instigations, whatever you put all those things out of your mind, my friend. And you make sure that you've got God to your Savior, Christ as your Lord and Master, all your days. And then in glory, forever and ever more. Ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Simple, straightforward, summary statement of what the gospel is, that part of the gospel. And don't you rest until you have that gospel clearly in your heart and in your soul.